keeping in mind the thoughts of that song, turn to Mark chapter 10. The deep wounds of love that the Lord Jesus Christ received for us are itemized in Mark chapter 10, verse 32. And we're going to go on reading to verse 45. So page 1015 on the Church Bible. Mark 10, from verse 32. So they were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" he asked. And they replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" "We can," they answered. And Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." There were two Bible college students sitting at the dinner table. The food came around. There's only two pieces of chicken left on the platter to be served. So one big piece of chicken and one little piece of chicken. First Bible college student said to the second one, "After you." So the second Bible college student took the big piece of chicken. First Bible college student was enraged. "You took the big piece." So the second one said, "Well, which piece would you have taken?" I said, "Well, the little piece." He said, "Well, you got what you wanted then." And it's true. The thing is, with both students, they were only thinking of themselves, their stomachs or their taste buds, or the meager portions they get at Bible college. But they were only thinking of themselves, not each other, not anyone else, just themselves, ignoring the bigger, larger picture of other people and focusing on their own wants. And how often in life we can be just like that. We ignore the bigger picture that's going on all around us because we're only concentrating on ourselves. And that's the disciples in this passage of Scripture this morning. There is something massive going on in this passage of Scripture this morning. There is a major world event that Jesus is talking about. Look at verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. The disciples were astonished, and those who followed were afraid. The atmosphere in this verse is heavy and tense. There are three groups of people with different kinds of emotions here. Jesus is out front. He's leading the way. He's determined and he's resolute. He's a leader and he's leading. Behind him are the disciples. They're following nearby, and their emotion is one of absolute astonishment. They are probably amazed at the determination of Jesus. That's what they're astonished about. So they see Jesus leading the way to Jerusalem. They might be able to recall from what Jesus had said in the past about what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem. He's going to tell them again in a minute, but these things might be on their minds. And as he is leading the way, determined to get to Jerusalem, these disciples, they are astonished at the determination of this man called Jesus. And then there's another group called those who followed. So they weren't part of the 12 disciples, but there were a lot of other people that followed Jesus, and we read that they were afraid, probably because they knew that what was going to go on in Jerusalem was risky. And if they were going to follow him to Jerusalem, they might get caught up in something horrible. So there is determination, there is astonishment, and there is fear. Put them all together, and what you've got is a big dark cloud hanging over this group, and there's something heavy taking place. Something of world significance. Something of historical significance. And Jesus tells them what that is, the second part of verse 32. Again, he took the 12 aside. Again, because he'd already done this twice before, chapter 8 and chapter 9. He told them what was going to happen to him. And now chapter 10 as well. And Mark wants us to know this three times, what's going to happen to Jesus. So Jesus again takes the 12 aside and he tells them exactly what's going to happen to him. And some terrible things are listed there. He says in verse 33, we're going up to Jerusalem because you always went up to Jerusalem, never down to Jerusalem. We're going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man, which is himself, his favorite title for himself, the Son of Man there, first of all, is going to be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. He's going to be betrayed by Judas Iscariot, betrayed to his own people, the chief priests. Now, it's a horrible thing to be betrayed by someone you thought you could trust. And Jesus is going to be betrayed. And he'd given so much to Judas over these years. And now Judas will take some money and betray his master with a kiss. This is the first deep wound of love that Jesus is going to suffer for us. Betrayal. It's horrible to be betrayed. It's a horrible experience. And then there's condemnation. Not only will he be betrayed, but we read halfway through verse 33, they will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles. That's the Romans. So the Jewish leaders will condemn him. This man is worthy of death, they will say, though he had done no wrong, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. But he will be condemned to death. But the Jews had no law to put a man to death, so they'd hand him over to the Romans, the occupying force of the land, and they would crucify him. The Romans did not know how to show mercy. And here they've got this Jew in their hands, and they're going to do terrible things to him before they kill him. And Jesus lists them in verse 34. They are going to mock him, they're going to spit on him, and they're going to flog him before they kill him. I don't know if you've ever been mocked, but it's horrible. I don't know if anyone's ever spat on you, but that is horrible too. And you've probably never been flogged, but I should imagine that is awful. And Jesus would receive these deep wounds of love for us before he was crucified. It's like this was just the lead up. This was just the slight cuts in him. And then on the cross, there would be these deep, deep wounds of love. This is what's going to happen to Jesus at Jerusalem. Oh, there will be a glorious thing as well in Jerusalem, the end of verse 34. 3 days later, he will rise. And he'll say a lot more about that later on. But it's like that's lost at the moment. In the midst of all the horror that's going to take place. Now, each one of those things, the betrayal, mocking, spitting, condemnation, each one of those things by itself is enough to crush you. Taking together and heaped up and put upon one man is hell. And that's what Jesus went through for us. Hell. Indeed, Jesus calls this a baptism and a cup. Look at verse 38. Jesus said, "You do not know what you are asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" And here, the idea of the cup is an Old Testament picture. That a few times there in the Old Testament, someone drinking a cup means that they experience all that's in that cup. So sometimes the Old Testament speaks about the cup of salvation. I will lift up the cup of salvation of joy to the Lord. And if you drink that cup, it's like you experience the thrill of salvation. But more than speaking about a cup of salvation, the Old Testament speaks about a cup of judgment and a cup of God's wrath. And that's what Jesus is thinking about here. And to drink that cup is to experience and be consumed by judgment and wrath. It's this cup when Jesus was in Gethsemane where he said to his Father, "If it's possible, let this cup be taken from me." But it wasn't possible. So Jesus says he's got a cup to drink in Jerusalem, a cup of judgment. And then he speaks about a baptism. And we know the picture of baptism, it's to be overwhelmed and submerged in something. And Jesus is speaking about suffering and eventual death. So this is what Jesus is going up to Jerusalem to do, to suffer and to die. And Jesus is determined to face this. Remember again verse 32. Jesus is leading the way. He knows exactly what's going to take place in Jerusalem, yet he's determined to go there with a sense of purpose and destiny. There's a verse in Isaiah chapter 50 verse 7 that says, "The sovereign Lord helps me, therefore I have set my face like flint." He's not going to be turned back. There are no alternatives. Well, surely his disciples might try to take him aside and say, "Stop halfway. Look, we've got to go to Jericho before you get to Jerusalem. Why don't you just stop at Jericho? You don't need to go to Jerusalem, surely. Just stay at Jericho." Jesus couldn't do that. Or maybe they could have reasoned with him, "Let's just go back to Galilee. Come on, could we start again, please? Let's just press the rewind button. Look, it's ominous, it's astonishing, it's frightening. Jerusalem is a heavy place. There's going to be terrible things there. Let's not go. Let's just stay where we are, or let's just go. It was lovely in Galilee, wasn't it? Remember the hills of Galilee, the lake of Galilee? Remember that time you walked upon the water, Jesus? Let's just go back and let's do it all again. Let's not go to Jerusalem." But Jesus is determined and resolute. He's off to Jerusalem. But why? Because of verse 45. Verse 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." It is in Jerusalem that he will fulfill God's purpose for his life and the salvation of the world. He's got to go to Jerusalem. No prophet can die outside of Jerusalem, he once said. He's got to go there. He's their king. They're going to reject their king. They're going to crucify their king. It can be in no other place but Jerusalem. So he's off to Jerusalem, and there he will give his life as a ransom for many. Just consider those last few words of verse 45. Giving his life as a ransom for many. That kind of summarizes all the suffering that we read about just now in verses 33 and 34. That comprises giving his life as a ransom. What's a ransom? Well, we're familiar with the language of ransom. It means that you set someone free by paying the price. Now, in the first century, it was slaves. If you wanted to set a slave free, you paid the price to set the slave free. In our day, it's hostage taking, isn't it? That if someone is taken, is kidnapped, then there's usually a ransom price put on their heads. And if the company or the family or friends pay that price, they're set free. A ransom means a price is paid to set someone free. Jesus says the Son of Man is going to give his life as a ransom for many. The many are us. What is it then that holds us captive? So what do we need to be set free from? Well, in a three-letter word, sin. Plain and simple as that. Because of all our fallenness, then we are sinners and we sin. And sin does three things to us. Sin enslaves us by its presence, by its power, and by its penalty. And we need to be set free from the presence of sin, the power of sin, and the penalty of sin. And we can't set ourselves free from that. Because he who sins is a slave to sin. And a slave can't set themselves free. And a captive can't pay their own ransom price. They haven't got access to the account. Sinners like us can't free ourselves. We need someone outside of us, someone greater than us, someone richer than us, someone perfect, who will pay the price to set us free. Someone who will ransom us. And that someone is Jesus. And what's the price he's going to give for our ransom? He tells us at the end of verse 45, to give his life as a ransom for many. He's going to give his life. Not a lamb, not a bull, not a perfect animal. Not gold, not silver, not precious stones, but his own precious blood. I will give my life for you. My life for you. And that's why all that suffering takes place and why all the wrath comes upon him instead of upon us. So all of those things that Jesus went through and the fact that he was crucified, this is God's judgment upon sin. And in one sense, that should be God's judgment upon us. But Jesus says, I'll give my life for you. And the word for is the word of substitute. I'll do this for you instead of you. So Jesus dies for us in our place. Condemned he stood. He died for us. I give my life for you. It's an old song that says, how much do you think you are worth, boy? How much do you think you are worth? You know, a few Saturday nights ago on a Piers Morgan television interview, he was interviewing Rod Stewart. I mentioned him twice in a row now. But Rod Stewart was being interviewed, sitting easily in a chair. Piers Morgan was sitting easily in the other chair. And the conversation and the banter went on back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And Piers Morgan then said to Rod Stewart, how much are you worth? Do you know how much you're worth? And Rod Stewart said, I know. But he wouldn't tell him. Piers Morgan, in his typical Piers Morgan gentle but hard way, pressed him. How much are you worth? Rod Stewart said, 100 million. Can you imagine being worth 100 million pounds? I mean, I'd cash it all in. Worth 100 million pounds. How much are you worth? The Son of Man has given his life for you. That's how much you're worth. He's given everything. You're worth everything. And Jesus loved you and me so much that, I mean, he could have given all the cattle on 1,000 hills because he owns everything, more than 100 million. But instead, he gives the very thing that we needed to set us free from our sin. So he gives his life as a ransom for you. And for me, it's in his death that Jesus pays the price that sets us free from sin. And on the cross, he took the wrath of God against that sin, and we are set free. That's why he's so determined. That's why he's prepared to pay the price. The deep wounds of love for Jesus is thinking about other people. So there in verse 32, which is sort of brought to a conclusion by verse 45, in verse 32, he's going up to Jerusalem. Why? What's on his mind? You. Me. And there in verse 45, he's going to give his life. And what's on his mind? You and me. The deep wounds of love are for us. And Jesus is thinking about others. Something massive, something huge, something big was going on in Jerusalem. The redemption of the world by the death of the Son of God. Angels are amazed. Saints are stunned by this fact that Jesus would give his life for you. In the midst of all that, what are the disciples doing? Well, they have a very tiny little perspective. Look at their request in verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. We ask. You know where this is going. We want, we ask. What's the request? Jesus asked them, what do you want me to do for you? Verse 37, well, they replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. Now, by any accounts, this was a pretty major request. This just wasn't like asking for a ticket for the cup final. This was massive. Massive. What were they thinking about? When you are come in your glory. You see, they knew a thing or two about the glory of Jesus. Because James and John, who made this request, were two of the three that went up the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, and they saw the glory of Jesus. So they knew exactly what his glory was like. And they thought, this is worth buying into. We're going to be part of this. So let's get in with this request. Maybe they have something more specific in mind. Jesus has spoken about a great feast that will take place at the end of the age. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So this marriage supper of the Lamb, this messianic banquet is going to take place, and it's going to put all our banquets to shame. It's going to be massive, huge, wonderful. And Jesus is going to be right at the top table. And James and John are saying, can we be on the top table too? Let one of us sit at your right and one of us sit at your left when you come in your glory. We want top places. We want status at that marriage supper of the Lamb. We want to be on the top table with you, Jesus. We want a starring role in glory. So let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. What were they doing? They were only thinking of their position. Something massive is going to take place in Jerusalem. The death of the Son of God, the ransoming of the world, and all the disciples are thinking about are seating arrangements. It's all they've got in mind. Well, it's not just as if James and John were the worst of them. Because look what you read in verse 41. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Why were they indignant with James and John? It's not because they thought, James and John, you should never ask such a thing. It's rather thinking, why didn't we ask it first? Wish we had got in there. They were indignant because they thought they were going to get left out. James and John beat them to it, basically. The rest of the 10 would have asked exactly the same. For the 10, too, were thinking about their own positions. So all 12 of these disciples were just thinking about themselves. And Jesus has got the salvation of the world on his mind. It's a huge thing. And the disciples are thinking about themselves. There's a strange psychology amongst the disciples here. There's two odd things. First, they had heard what Jesus had said about his suffering and his death in verses 33 and 34. And the very next verse, they're asking about themselves. It's as if they ignored the cross and were going straight for the glory. The second odd thing is that they had ignored the greatest event in history and were thinking just about themselves. I mean, their timing is bad. Jesus says that they can't have those places. In verse 38, "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" "We can," they answered. And Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." And we wonder who they are, don't we? I mean, we wish there was a WikiLeaks of heaven or something. We would find out, wouldn't we? Who are these people? Maybe it's you. See, if we're concerned about our own glory and our own greatness, it's not us. And as long as these disciples are concerned about their own glory and their own positions in glory and their own greatness, it's not them either. Who is it? It's those who have learned these two lessons that Jesus now teaches the disciples. Lesson number one. Discipleship is not all about glory. It's all about suffering. In verse 38, Jesus asked them this question, "Can you drink this cup? Can you be baptized with this baptism?" They said, "We can." Jesus said in verse 39, "You will." And they did. Both James and John suffered terribly. James, in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, had his head cut off because he was a Christian. King Herod ordered that. The Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1 verse 9 was exiled and imprisoned on a horrible island called Patmos as a prisoner to break rocks in a quarry. He suffered. This is a hard lesson for us to learn, and indeed one we need to keep relearning, because we like to think of heaven and the glory and that's wonderful, but we also need to think about the cross before the crown. But Jesus had mentioned that in chapter 8, hadn't he? "I'm going to bear a cross, and if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And the way to the crown is through the cross, and the destination of glory is reached via the way of suffering. And Jesus knew all about suffering. And those who sit at the right and the left of Jesus, indeed anyone who enters glory, will know about suffering first. Discipleship is not all about glory, it's all about suffering too. The second major lesson they needed to learn is this: greatness is not all about being the top, it's about serving. Verse 42. Jesus called them together and said, I love this picture of Jesus calling these disciples together. They were beginning to get at each other's throats. Tension was high, as we'd mentioned. And whenever tension and stress is high, people begin to bounce off each other and react to each other. And there's all kinds of arguments and fallouts take place. And it's like the two had asked for this, and the 10 were indignant, and they were probably backbiting amongst each other. Terrible things were taking place amongst those fallen disciples. So verse 42, it's like Jesus has to call the whole church together, the whole disciples together, saying, "Come on, get a grip." So he says, "Come on, group hug time. Come on, come on, let's get together." Verse 42, he calls the disciples together because they were falling apart, calls them together and says, "You know very well that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." Our model for greatness is not the world, but Christ. And the disciples were looking to the world for how you measure greatness. And Jesus says, look, The rulers of the Gentiles, they've got some kind of greatness, but the greatness that God looks for is not the greatness of politics, sport, business, celebrity, or education. The greatness that God looks for is servanthood, being a servant. A man called Sinclair Ferguson wrote this: "True greatness is seen not in how high up the ladder we have climbed, but how far down the ladder we're prepared to climb for the sake of others." And when Jesus says these words, "not so with you," those four words, he's talking about the radical kingdom of God. The world does it that way. The world is about glory and celebrity and status and greatness. Not so with you. There's suffering and their service in discipleship. And so they might say, because they're fallen as we are, "Well, Jesus, just show us this service and this suffering then." Verse 45, I'll give you the example, Jesus said. "For," which is a connecting word. Okay? So this is how we're to serve. "For," you want to look for a model? "Even," yes, "even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So in doing this, Jesus was showing he's the greatest person doing the greatest work ever, and he's worthy of all praise and all adoration. This is our Savior. So our Savior is a servant, and our Savior offered a sacrifice. And our Savior is truly great. And we're to look to him as the model of greatness. And we're to look to him as the model of love as well. For why did he do that? Why did he serve? And why did he give? See, those two words in verse 45, to serve and to give, to serve and to give, they go together. And they are epitomized in one man, Jesus. Why? Because he loves us. And because he wants someone on his right and on his left. And because he wants people in the kingdom of God. He was prepared to go to Jerusalem so that we could learn these lessons. But not just learning lessons. Being saved from our sin. Why? Because he loves us. Deep wounds of love for us. And we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Let's stand to sing that song.